Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our study of select miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we come to John chapter 6, where Jesus fed the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But first, this personal word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And did you know that you can listen to current and previous episodes of The Final Word even while on the go through your smartphone? In iTunes, search for The Final Word Radio Jim Andrews and click subscribe. Don't use iTunes or have an iPhone? Use the RSS link on our website to have The Final Word delivered to your favorite podcast app on your computer, tablet, or smartphone. Visit our website, thefinalwordradio.com, for these instructions and direct links accessing our podcast through iTunes or using RSS. We hope this capability is useful to you. Now, back to today's study. Now we go to John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs. Signs are miracles that carry a spiritual message. They point to something beyond themselves. They were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he was with his disciples. And now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, one of his disciples, "Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" Now, we learn in verse 6 that Jesus wasn't in a quandary about all of this. This he was saying to test him, to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. But Philip didn't know that. Philip answered him, and he said, "Lord, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them." A denarius was about a day's wage for a common laborer. It would take the day's wages of a working man and more to feed a crowd like this, for everyone to receive just a little. Well, one of his other disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But, what are these for so many people?" Then Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place, we are told, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000 men. Jesus, therefore, took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also, he distributed of the fish, as much as they wanted. Somehow, some way, it's a miracle. John doesn't elaborate. There is no embellishment in the scripture of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, totally unlike pagan miracle stories. When they were filled, Jesus simply said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign, there's that word again, a physical miracle acting like a camel carrying on its back a spiritual message which transcends the physical miracle. When the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet, capital P, who was to come into the world, the one that Moses predicted." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force and to make him a king, a political king, set him up in opposition to the Romans. Jesus immediately withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Well, we'll stop right there and see what we have here so far. In John's record of this sign, we once again see the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ on display. Once again, our Lord performs a stupendous, mind-boggling miracle. That, as I said, is a sign. It points beyond itself, and it points to the greatness of the miracle worker, in this case, Jesus of Nazareth, the ultimate provider. In the process of recounting this event, at least 3 apostolic perceptions of our Savior break through the telling in bold relief. It's these perceptions of Jesus that have sustained us as believers in every generation from biblical times. Lose our grip on these, and what we call faith in Christ becomes little but hollow creedalism, without any real power to carry us through the rough waters of life. So these convictions need to be constantly reviewed and renewed. I believe they spell the difference between a triumphant Christian and a very weak and defeated one. First of all, in this narrative, in verse 5, we see what they saw, and that is the total solicitude of the Lord Jesus Christ for people. Jesus went up in the mountain with his disciples, and then came the Passover, the feast of the Jews. Jesus saw in verse 5, when he lifted up his eyes and looked around, he saw this great multitude. They were always coming at him from all directions, wherever he went. And so he saw this great multitude beginning to encroach on him. And there was the issue of how to provide for them. But Jesus also saw in this a teachable moment. But first, before we get to that, I would just like to emphasize that the Lord Jesus Christ cares about your needs. If our Savior, in the midst of his daily activities in teaching and ministering to these people in Judea and Jerusalem here at the Feast of the Passover, would be concerned about their well-being, be concerned that those who were following after him and wanted to hear him and wanted to listen to what he had to teach, would be concerned enough about them to start talking with his disciples about how they should be fed, and ultimately to provide for them by miraculous means. My dear friends, there is no doubt about Jesus caring about your needs. We've just got to keep that in mind. But the larger point is simply this, that God's ways are sometimes a mystery. I point that out in my book, Polishing God's Monuments. And we've got to be prepared for that. And sometimes in the midst of the mystery, God has other purposes going on in our lives that we're not privy to. We don't have a clue as to what he's up to. And it may seem to us that God is AWOL. It may seem to us that he's walked off and forgotten us in our difficulties. We're praying day after day, maybe hour after hour. And we're praying with some fervor, asking the Lord to step in and to intervene. It may not seem that he cares, but he does. There's a story that I have told before in these studies. I don't remember when or where, but it's kind of a staple for me, a poignant moment. Many of my listeners will never have heard it before, and the rest of you, bless your hearts, will be patient and suffer through it. But when my oldest daughter, Christy, was about 3 years old, and we were living back in West Virginia. I was pastoring my first church right out of seminary. I was up at the parsonage one day and standing in the kitchen talking to my wife and kind of keeping an eye out on Christy, racing around. She was always racing around on her trike on our neighbor's driveway with her little friend, Anna Marie, if I remember was her name. And all of a sudden, I saw Christy cut her trike too sharply, and the tricycle went one way, and she went the other, and I saw her little chin bounce ominously off the concrete, and something just told me, this is not good. So I ran over and checked her out, and lo and behold, right under her chin was a big gap. It actually wasn't bleeding very badly, not like most head wounds, but it's just right under her chin, a big hole, and my first thought was, oh boy, 3 years old. I hate to take her to the doctor and the stitches and all of that. Butterfly bandage was the first thought that came to mind. And then I had a better thought, take her to the doctor, because I could see that thing healing and forming an ugly scar just there under her chin. So I took her to the doctor and turned her over to his nurse, and they went into the back room. I sat down in the outer office while the doctor tended Christy. Well, it wasn't long until the nurse came out and said, we need you back here to help the doctor. My thought was, oh, gee, wow, I don't want any part of this, but hey, I was in. So I went to the back room, and there was that gurney-like thing that they lay people with issues like that out on. And the doctor told me, I'm not sure that I believed him, he said, look, said, I need you to hold her down. He said, I'm not going to numb her. The needle numbing her would hurt as much as the stitching, so I'll just stitch it up without numbing it. And I thought, oh, good grief, this is not going to be good. So I held her down with both arms, looking right into her face, more or less, as the doctor began to stitch. And she began to squirm and cry, and, of course, I'll never forget it. Daddy, Daddy, make him stop. Make him stop, Daddy. Make him stop. There I was, her father, and I didn't make the doctor stop. I didn't make him stop because I knew this needed to be fixed. She didn't understand that. She was somewhere around 3 years old, I guess. And I could have made a rational case, and she was not by any means a stupid three-year-old. But you know what? If I'd have told her, Christy, by the time you're 16, you won't want to look like you've been a prize fighter. When you start being interested in boys and all that kind of thing. Daddy, it'll be all right. She'd have said, it'll be just fine. No, no. So there was no use to go through all of that. Father knows best in that situation. So I held her down until the doctor finished his work. Friends, we see in this narrative in verse 5 that Jesus cared for people. We see that all through the gospel narratives. He cared for just simple things like their health, and he cared for their food supply. And here he stops to meet it in this narrative. Well, I'm saying to you, there are things that you need. You do need them, or at least you surely think you do. And if you do, God will supply. But the larger point that I'm making at the moment with this illustration is that sometimes it seems that your Heavenly Father is just holding you down and letting circumstances or someone or both just punish the heck out of you. And you're crying out, Father, make him stop, make him stop, make him stop. And the Father just keeps, as it were, holding you down and doing nothing. And to you, it doesn't seem that he's being much of a caring father. Well, he does. I had the long view. Christy or any little child in that situation would most likely have had the short view. God is not going to explain to us everything that he's doing. He's not going to explain very much. He's going to do, and it is our business to trust him, to trust his loving care, to trust his faithfulness to his promises, and let him do what he wills, and let it all come out exactly where God wants it. These things are hard for us, but the longer we walk with the Lord, we get more used to them. And we become veterans in the faith, and we can handle them better most of the time, but the ante oftentimes will go up as we gain more strength. The test will be stronger. But you know what? I always like to tell people, as soon as we got finished in the doctor's office, I took Christy out to the Dairy Queen. Well, to use a figure of speech, when the Lord's finished with our test, we go to the Dairy Queen. So just remember here when you read verse 5, not just this passage, it's all over the Gospels, but just remember the care, the solicitude that Jesus had for this crowd, and they never knew it. They didn't know what was about to happen. Well, the next thing, apostolic perspective, that breaks through this narrative is this. Not only do we need to understand his total solicitude, which the apostles understood, but we need to understand Jesus' habitual strategy, and the apostles understood that. Jesus' habitual strategy is to test us. Jesus said this thing to Philip in order to test him. He knew good and well what he planned to do, but he wanted to test this individual disciple. Now, that raises a question. What is meant by testing him? I'm going to define the test, and then I want us to consider the function of a test. So let's define what we mean by a test. The Lord wanted to test Philip, and the Lord may be testing you right at this moment. In some of the circumstances that you've got around you, you may not realize you are being tested very deliberately. A test is a providentially arranged situation. That is, a situation arranged by God that forces you and I to make a choice. And in forcing a choice, the choice we make exposes the condition and the posture of the heart and mind toward God. John tells us that Jesus didn't need to know this. When the Lord tests us, he's not trying to inform himself. No. He knows exactly what he needs to do, but he's trying to expose something good or something bad that needs to be corrected in us. The text says in verse 6, he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And that reminds us of John chapter 2, verse 25, where John writes that Jesus did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, concerning what was in him, for he himself knew what was in man. That's the definition of a test. Jesus is testing Philip. Now let's consider the function of a test. If a test is not intended to enlighten God, then what purpose does it serve? Well, folks, it serves several, but not necessarily all purposes at the same time. Context is our best guide to what function a test serves. Testing sometimes serves a developmental function. When the Lord tests us, he puts us in a position where we act out our positive moral and spiritual leanings. That develops the muscles of righteous reflexes. It helps habituate us to righteousness. Making a righteous choice once comes easier the next time around. Repetition hardens choices into habits. You see, innocence is not righteousness, because a person who is innocent is a person who's not making choices. But righteousness is a habit won in a battle of choices. And testing forces those choices. It serves a developmental function, spiritually developmental function. There is a second function of a spiritual test, such as Philip faced here. Testing serves a judicial function. When choices are forced upon us, we tip our moral hand, so to speak. We announce by those choices who we really are by our actions. We can no longer hide. We can no longer posture. We can no longer bluster and bluff. When we make choices, it's out there. We will act the way we believe, as I've said so many other times, and others have said before me. We will act out what is really in our heart. We can say all we want to what we believe, but when we're forced to make moral choices by tests that God sets up, we have to tip our hand. So it serves a judicial function in exposing what is on the inside, sometimes good, but sometimes bad. Thirdly, testing humbles the self-confident and the self-reliant. I think that's what is in view here. Sometimes we need to be put in positions, all of us do, not just Philip, but all of us. They are just prototypes of what we are. Sometimes we need to be put in positions where we come to the end of ourselves. We get in situations where all of our reserves are shot to smithereens. We are at the end of our normal resources. And we have to admit failure, or we have to face the utter inadequacy that confront us in the circumstances, an inadequacy that beggars all of our usual defenses. All of a sudden, here was this mob of people. Jesus says to Philip, how are we going to feed them? And Philip says, beats me. 200 denarii, 200 days' wages of a common laborer, would not suffice to feed this crowd with just a little. We couldn't give them all a slider for that amount. So in these situations, we have a choice of sinking into despair, or we have a choice of casting ourselves wholly upon His care and His competence, upon His power. When my mother, October of 1990, lingered near death following a stroke and a subsequent fall that cost us her life, we children had to face the question of whether or not to let nature take its course or require the medical staff to take any and all heroic measures to sustain her. And I will never forget with what surprise and agony the choice confronted us, and especially one of my brothers who said, never did I think I might be confronted with this kind of choice. You hear about it all the time, but to face it personally, he said, is a whole different matter. I'm not prepared for this. And a lot of people aren't. You see, a personal crisis sometimes puts a situation into acute focus. And all of a sudden, faced with it, the dilemma he saw more clearly than ever. And that's a human being coming face to face with his limits. And sometimes that's exactly what the Lord will do. He tests us. You know, we're rolling along. We're just cooking it down the road. And then all of a sudden, we run into circumstances that just challenge our competence, challenge our confidence in His care, and all that kind of thing. Philip, at this moment, was a modern technocratic man. For all he had witnessed of Jesus, all his intellectual reflexes locked him into strictly natural solutions. So Jesus artfully set Philip up by posing a problem for which there was no available solution. The scale of the need beggared the resources available. Well, Andrew, in verse 8 and 9, represents a slight improvement in this whole test scenario. In this brainstorming session, Andrew had the timid audacity, seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But it's not. Had the timid audacity at least to mention something totally absurd. There was a little boy whose mother had apparently packed him a lunch for the occasion. 5 barley loaves, poor man's bread, and 2 dinky little fish for sandwich meat. The original implies that. Andrew was not slow on the uptake. He knew how dumb it sounded. He just as quickly withdrew the suggestion as he mentioned it. So why did he risk sounding so stupid and naive by even mentioning it? I suggest that he had already seen enough of Jesus in action to begin to understand in some faint way that when you factor Jesus into the equation, when you introduce the power of God into the equation, a little can go very far indeed. Yet despite this spark of faith, his way of thinking was still so conditioned by the regularities of nature that he could not sustain his grip on this truth. The naturalism trained into him by the temporal order of things made him blush at his words, and he immediately repudiated the boy's provision as any likely part of the solution. But right there, Jesus seized the moment to fan that spark of faith into greater strength, and that's the lesson he wanted to get across. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.